Turn together, please, in the Word of God to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 tonight. We're going to read the second half of this chapter, beginning at verse 12. And let me say, before we read this tonight, it is not an easy passage to understand immediately when we read it together. So let me give you fair warning that you need to pay attention when you're reading a chapter like this. There's a lot of theology, there's a lot of complex language and comparisons drawn, but to help you perhaps as you read this with me and to understand what the point of it is, the main theme of this second half of the chapter is to draw a comparison. On the one hand, Adam, who was the first Adam, the one in whom we sinned, and to draw a comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ. A second Adam, the one who, in contrast to the first, kept the law of God. Through the first we have death, and through the second we have life. That's what these verses are all about. So keep that in your mind as we read these verses and try to just draw that theme out as we read verse by verse. Romans 5, and we'll begin to read now at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll finish our reading at the end of the chapter and ask the Lord even to help us now just understand what we've read. Help me to bring the truth out of this passage tonight. Most importantly, make a presentation of the gospel out of these verses. So let us pray together to that end. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it is composed by one who is infinite, one who knows all things, one who has all wisdom. And we acknowledge tonight our limitation. We see clearly tonight the dullness of our minds. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds tonight. Will shine that light in every one of our hearts so that we might understand the truth tonight. So that we might grasp something of the depth of what you've given us in these verses. So that we might, above and beyond anything else, acknowledge this great contrast between Adam and Christ. Between the one who brings death and the one who offers life. Help me to put that across tonight. Not just that it might be understood, but that it might be believed on for salvation. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit will be the one to do that work. The Spirit will be the one to make that superabounding grace felt, understood, grasped, taken hold of, and applied. We ask that you will do that work for your own glory. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. There are a lot of things that irritated me greatly about going to school. I could probably give you a rather long list of all of the different things that got on my nerves. But there's one particular thing that's relevant to Romans chapter 5, which stands out in my mind. If you're a teacher here tonight, you might be familiar with a scenario like the one I'm about to describe. The behavior of the entire class has been somewhat below par during the course of the day. In fact, to be honest, quite below par during the course of that day. And reaching the end of their tether, the teacher eventually falls back on what is their last resort in order to try and bring the behavior into line and make it to that school bell in one piece. They say something like this: if anyone misbehaves from now on, even one of you, the whole class is going to get extra homework. The whole class is going to lose break time tomorrow. Something like that. And I remember experiences like that when I was at school. And this strategy, it's quite powerful, but it depends on something. It depends on the fact that all the pupils in the class would hate to be the one to ruin it for everybody else. Problem is, in most school classes, there's just one, usually just one, who actually relishes the opportunity to ruin it for everybody else. There was one in my class. It wasn't me, but I remember exactly who it was. And they thrive on being the class villain. And so it's not long before that threat that was issued by the teacher becomes reality. And it's all because of the misbehavior of just one. I think you can see the relevance of that to what we've been reading here in Romans chapter 5. It's a situation where the behavior of one has an impact on how the many are treated. That's what we have in Romans 5 and verse 19 in particular. Will you read that verse with me again? Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Understand the structure of that verse. There are really four things to notice. There's the one and the impact of many. That's the first half. Then in the second half, it draws our attention to another one, a different one than the first. And through him, again, there's a many who are impacted by their behavior. One and many, and another one and another many. That's the way the verse is setting this in front of us. And tonight I'm not going to stray from that easy to follow structure. It's given to us here in the verse. I'll deal with it in exactly that way. One followed by many, another one followed by many. And it's a pretty simple idea. The concept is quite simple to grasp tonight. The behavior of one impacting on the many. The behavior of one impacting on the many. So if we take it piece by piece, the first part of verse 19 shows us the first one or the first individual that we have to think about. It begins by saying, as by one man's disobedience. So we have, to begin with, the disobedient one. The disobedient one. And you might immediately wonder when I talk about the disobedient one, well, who is it? Why have they not given us this person's name here? Their identity has been kept anonymous. Maybe we'll never know who that is. Who is the disobedient one? In fact, the further you read through the chapter, it really grows as a mystery because it keeps describing this individual without giving us their name. Verse 12, by one man sin entered. Verse 15 describes the offense of one. Verse 16, one that sinned. Verse 17, one man's offense. So it keeps coming up again and again and again. This person's clearly a very significant person, but if we're going to understand who or what this is all about, we need to answer the question, who is it? Who is the disobedient one in verse 19? We can identify him in one of the verses in the second part of this chapter, verse 14. I want you to read that verse with me. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, now pay attention to this, of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So if he's the figure of one that was to come, this person comes first. And it describes what this person did. He is the one who committed a transgression. So the one who offended, the one who disobeyed, it's clearly Adam. This verse doesn't describe one man's transgression, the transgression of one. It's Adam's transgression. Adam, the first man God created, is the disobedient one. We know who he is. But what exactly did he do? What exactly was his offense? Because we read here again and again and again in this chapter that he sinned, he transgressed, he offended, he broke the law of God. Those are many different ways of essentially saying the same thing. What exactly was it? Can we perhaps tonight, will you turn with me, we go back and actually read for ourselves. What exactly did Adam do? What did the disobedient one find himself accused of? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, please, right to the very beginning of the Bible. And in this chapter and the one following, we get a grasp of what exactly it is that the disobedient one did. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 to begin with. And the Lord God commanded the man, that is Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Get the context here. Adam is living in a perfectly created world. He's living in a perfect relationship with a holy God. And he's given just one command. It's not ambiguous. It's not difficult to understand. Adam, bearing in mind he was not yet affected by sin, he had an intellect far superior to our own. He had an understanding of the will of God far superior to ours. And so he could be in absolutely no doubt. He was in absolutely no doubt as to what was expected of him. Do not eat the fruit of this particular tree. And so we read how this all unfolds in the following chapter, chapter 3. We'll read verse 6. And when the woman, that is Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, that is Adam, with her, and he did eat. It's not very complicated. God said, don't eat. Now Adam has eaten. Some time has passed, and it's not that Adam has sort of in some small way infringed the law that he was given. It's not that he, you know, just tiptoed on the law, just a little bit, a minor infringement. He has gone directly, completely in the opposite direction. He's gone directly against the clear command of God. He's done the opposite of what his good and holy and blessed Creator has expected of him. Completely broken the law of God. Verse 17 shows us the consequence of that. God, of course, sees Adam's sin, uncovers it, and speaking to Adam in verse 17, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam's disobedience is exposed. God sets it out so clearly. He reminds him, remember the law that I gave you. I'm going to repeat it for you. Do you remember when I said that to you? Of course he did. Remember the law that I gave you. You have broken it, and you will now be punished as a result. I understand it's not about the fruit that Adam ate. We don't even know what kind of fruit it was. All kinds of vain speculation on that subject. There was nothing particularly evil about the fruit or about the tree. The point is, God said, don't do it. And Adam did it. The point is, Adam's sin was rebellion against a God who had blessed him beyond all measure. Inconceivable blessing. It's as if he spat in his face. What this is a proud desire to decide right from wrong without any input, any guidance, any submission to the God who has all authority. A God who is perfectly holy. In some sense, we know what that kind of rebellion looks like, or at least I do. Parents of children, we deal with rebellion most days. And there was one in our house that really reminded me a little of Adam's proud rebellion in the garden. I had a conversation with my daughter. She came into the house one day clutching four flowers in her hand that she'd picked in the garden. And she came to me and said, "Daddy, would you like one of these flowers? You choose one." So I picked one. She said to me, "No, you can't have that one. That one's for Mummy." I said, "Okay." I said, "Picked another one." She said, "No, you can't have that one. That one's for George." I said, "Right, okay, well then I'll have that one." She said, "No, you can't have that one. That one's for me." And then, of course, well, there was only one flower left. So I said, "Right, well, okay, I'll take the fourth flower." And then I very gently suggested to Holly that instead of giving me all of these options to choose from, options that actually weren't really available to me, well, she should have just come to me with the one flower she'd already chosen for me and say, "Here, Daddy, I have a flower for you. Would you like to have it?" Wise advice, isn't it? I thought, very gently offered. And of course, I've been around for a lot longer than Holly, and at least to some degree, I know how to handle people and social situations a bit better. Holly listened carefully to my guidance and my advice, and then she said, "I'd rather just do whatever my brain tells me to do." Okay, that's a little bit like the way Adam has started to think. Something like what his behavior said of the law of God. When he decided to take that fruit, he picked it and he ate it. "I'd rather just do whatever I want to do. I'd rather decide for myself what is right and what is wrong." We can be very clear about who the disobedient one is and what he did. It's Adam, the first man. He broke the law of God. Now that might be clear. I hope it is. You might even, if you've perhaps never heard or understood this tonight, you might find that interesting too. But there's a more important question than any of that. Why does this matter to me? What's the big deal? Okay, I get it, but why did Paul write this in his letter to the Romans, thousands of years after Adam did what he did? Why am I standing here thousands of years after that, telling you about it tonight here in Portland, Owen? What's the point? Well, we just have to keep reading Romans 5 and verse 19, where it tells us, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Many were made sinners. We had the disobedient one, now we have the sinful many. The sinful many. And the latter is the direct result of the former. It's because of the disobedience of the one that the many are sinful. Now we need to work out the same thing as we did in the previous point. This one, this disobedient one, he wasn't identified for us in verse 19. Neither are the many. Who are the sinful many that are described here in verse 19? Well, it's very clear if we read verse 12, if you look at that verse with me now, please. "Wherefore, as by one man," that is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All men, not some men, not most men, not men who happen to have been convicted of a crime, not men who happen to have a bad reputation in their neighborhood or their community, all men, everyone, even if they've never committed a crime, never broken a speed limit, even if everybody considers that person, maybe it's you tonight, everyone considers them to be a good person, the sinful many, make no mistake tonight, it is a group which includes every person who has ever lived without exception, including you and me. The sinful many includes all of humanity. It tells us that they have been made something. Every single one. What have we been made? Verse 19 tells us, sinners, made sinners. I understand what that means tonight. When it says being made sinners, as it's put here, it's not about you being transformed into something. That's how you might immediately understand those words. That's how we use the words today. It's not talking about an internal transformation. What it's talking about is an external declaration. What's the difference between those two things? It's not about you being an inherently good person who does good things and only thinks good thoughts, and because of Adam's sin, you've been made into an inherently bad person who does bad things. That is true, but that's not what verse 19 is talking about. What it's talking about is that all people are seen as and are declared to be sinners, guilty sinners, because of Adam's sin. So it's not about who you are on the inside, it's about how God, the holy judge, sees you, guilty of sin, deserving of punishment, guilty of breaking his law. Verse 12, explain to us how that is possible. Because of course, you quite rightly will point out, you know, I wasn't actually there in the Garden of Eden. That was an awfully long time ago. How can I be guilty for something somebody else has done? Verse 12 explains all of that. It begins by describing the fact that Adam sinned, and yet it closes with these words, all have sinned. What's the point being emphasized? It's pointing out that Adam, the first man, represented all men. He walked and talked, behaved, spoke in that garden. He was acting on behalf of every one of us. And when he sinned on behalf of every one of us. What that means in effect is this, that when he disobeyed, you and I did too. When he rebelled against God, we did too. When he proudly went his own way, you did too. In the eyes of God, it's as if you were there. It's as if you were an active participant in the first sin, and of that he finds you guilty. And even if you dispute that tonight, even if you don't agree with the premise, although God declares it, you have sinned every day of your life ever since you were born. You have nowhere to hide. You have absolutely no excuse. You're a sinner in the eyes of God. The many includes every member of the human race. All were made sinners in the eyes of God as a result. What's the consequence of that? How does that all pan out? Again, this chapter answers that question for us time and time and time again. Verse 12 tells us, death passed upon all men. Later in the chapter we read, many be dead. The final verse tells us that sin reigned. With what consequence? Unto death. There's no escaping that sin brings death. In all of its forms, sin entering a perfect world brings physical death to all men. Sinful nature passed from Adam to all who were his descendants, including all of us here tonight. Well, that brings spiritual death to all men. And our sinful participation in his sin in the garden brings the judgment of eternal death to all men. Death physical, death spiritual, death eternal. Tonight that means for you that your body is depressing, as it is to say it out loud, is gradually dying. Eventually, as God declared to Adam in that garden, your body too will return to the dust. It means that tonight your heart and your mind cannot do any spiritual good. Can't understand spiritual things. It means that as things continue and if things do not change, your body and soul will both suffer eternally in hell as punishment for breaking God's law. That's what death looks like in its fullness. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. Sinful many includes all of us. Found guilty, everyone deserving of death. And yet, as we've seen this disobedient one, we've seen the sinful many as a result of that disobedient one. Now let's see the comparison that's being drawn here. I said to you before we started the reading, this is all about a comparison. It's all about a contrast. And we need a contrast right now, don't we? It's depressing to think about what we've read in the opening part of that verse. Praise God, there is a contrast. Praise God, there is another one mentioned in the second part of verse 19. Let's look at it. Verse 19 continues, so by the obedience of one. The obedience of one. What we have here, thirdly, is the obedient one. The obedient one. Just like before, this verse doesn't tell us who this one is. Not identified for us. And so, at least in verse 19 that is. So, who is the obedient one? This isn't so hard to work out because his name is mentioned again and again and again in this chapter. Verse 15, by one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, by Jesus Christ our Lord. The obedient one is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as we did with Adam. We want to read for ourselves, don't we? What did that obedience actually look like? We needed to see, just to get the fullness, just to get that complete understanding of the disobedience of Adam, read the account of when it actually happened. Let us read what the Word of God tells us about the obedience of Christ himself. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We just read one verse in this chapter, verse 8, please. Philippians 2 and verse 8. Speaking of Christ, we read, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, notice that word, obedient, unto death, even the death of the cross. The end of the verse uses that word. It highlights for us the obedience of Christ. And interestingly, and stay with me as I explain this, it actually separates the obedience of Christ into two categories, two kinds. It first of all points out that he was obedient unto death. That word in Greek really brings out the idea of obedient until death. Or you could say obedient up to the point of death. So the obedience in that first part isn't actually including the death. It's including and describing everything that came before his death. Simply, while he lived, he was obedient. But it doesn't stop there, because then it goes on to say that he was obedient not just in the life that he lived, but also in the death that he died, which we see it was the most humiliating death at all, the death of the cross. From that we can understand, actively, he was obedient during his life. Passively, he was obedient in his sufferings and in his death. That means that deliberately he kept every part of the law of God. He submissively then endured the suffering of temptation, of pain, of humiliation, of death itself. In every way, from whatever angle you come at it, he is the fully obedient one. I just want to point something out to you. Do you notice? We read in that verse 8 that he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He was submissive in allowing himself to suffer. Remember who he is. He's God the Son. He could only suffer willingly. He could only suffer if he allowed it to happen, and he did. Christ willingly came under his Father's authority and accepted his sovereign will to the point of death. You see the difference between Christ and Adam? You see how strongly that contrast is coming out? He humbled himself. Adam, what happened to him? Adam rejected the authority of God. Adam raised himself up against God. He refused the authority of the one who created him. They couldn't be more different. They are opposites. The work of Christ at the cross is the complete opposite of the work of Adam in the garden. As an aside tonight, for those of you who are God's people, this point, this submission to the will and the authority of God, this lies at the core of the difference between sinfulness and holiness. We need to get a hold of that. We always need to be reminded of this. It is this state of heart and mind that truly differentiates an obedient life from a disobedient one. It is more than just outwardly doing the right things. It is more than just outwardly saying the right words. It's doing the right thing. It's saying the right words as they flow from a humble submission to God and a denial of self. That is true holiness. We see it here in the example of Jesus Christ. May we each reflect the attitude of our Savior, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is Jesus Christ, who is the obedient one. Just as we saw with the disobedient one, we can understand who the obedient one was. We can understand what he did. Hopefully I've made that clear to you tonight. But the question has to be answered, why? Why did he do it? And more than that, not only why did he do it, why is it so important that I tell you about it tonight? Why do you need to know about the obedient one who is Jesus Christ? Well, look with me again at Romans 5, verse 19, where it tells us, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We had the obedient one. Now we have the righteous many. And again, as before, the second is a direct result of the first. It's because of the obedience of one that the many are righteous. Who are they? We've done this at every point tonight. Who are the righteous many? Look with me earlier in the chapter at verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? For the ungodly. The ungodly. Christ's obedience, as we pointed out already, it includes his life and it includes his death. Here we read that he did that obedience. He died that death for who? For the ungodly. Verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Christ was obedient for sinners. It's a very simple but a very important point that you need to understand from that tonight. And it's this. The sinful or the disobedient one is entirely different from the obedient one. But the sinful many are not entirely different from the righteous many. They're not two separate categories of people who never mix, who never belong to the other category. Every single person who's described in the righteous many was once a member of the sinful many. Every single one, without exception. Everyone starts in that first category. It means that following Christ, being saved by his life and by his death, it's not for people who started out life as righteous and holy. It's not for people who are good living. No such people exist. There is no such thing. We all start in the category of sinful. And so it's not just for people from a certain nationality or a social standing or a cultural category. In fact, there is just one credential a person needs. In order to be eligible for this move into the category of righteous, they must be a sinner. They must be a sinner. Praise God, they are the ones for whom Christ died. The righteous many all began as members of the sinful many. What does it mean? What does it mean to be made righteous? What is it all about? Again, just like being made a sinner, as we saw earlier, it's not about that internal transformation. That's not what verse 19 is about. It's not saying that those who Christ died for, they're made inherently righteous. It's not what's being described. What it is as before, a declaration. It's talking about how a person is seen and treated by God. That's what it's all about. It's telling us that because of Jesus Christ, sinners can be found and declared righteous in the sight of God. What does that mean? What really is righteous? That's more than just being more good than bad. Oh, it's far better than that. To be righteous is to be perfect. To be righteous is to have kept the law of God completely, just as Christ did. That's how God sees the second many. How is that possible? How can God do it? Because we're not righteous. We've all broken His law. How on earth is it possible for any sinner to be made righteous? We read verse 14 already, but we look again at the end of that verse just to remind ourselves of this statement, that Adam is the figure of Him that was to come. Adam is the figure of Him that was to come. Or you could say He was the type of Him that was to come. What does that mean? It means Adam was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because this is all about how different Adam is to Christ. How one was completely disobedient, the other entirely obedient. They are different. In some senses, they are opposites. What could Adam possibly have in common with Jesus Christ? In what conceivable way could a sinful, disobedient man like Adam foreshadow about Jesus Christ? Well, the similarity is not found in what they did. It's found in the roles they both filled. Remember I pointed out earlier, Adam represented the entire human race when he disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. Christ did the same thing. Not the disobedience, but the representing. Christ was a representative during the course of His life and His death. That means when He obeyed the law, He obeyed it on behalf of His people. When He suffered the wrath of God, He suffered it for His people. When He died on that cross, He died instead of, in the place of, His people. We sang that hymn tonight, "O can it be upon a tree, the Saviour died for me." As we were singing, I noticed that fourth verse, where the words are given, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid." Listen to this. "I die that thou mayest live." He's doing it on behalf of His people. And so, when God looks at His people, He doesn't see them as sinful, which is what they truly are. He doesn't see that. He sees them as righteous, which is what Jesus Christ is. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is what He has performed on their behalf, and they are justified in His sight. This is what it means to be justified, declared not a sinner, but righteous in the sight of God. We saw that those who were made sinners were deserving of and promised a consequence. Death in all of its forms. Is there a promised consequence for those who are found to be righteous? Adam, remember, he brings death in all of its forms. What about Christ? Look with me at verse 21. "That as sin hath reigned unto death," there is the outcome of Adam's work, "even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Adam brings only death, but Christ brings life. Life in all of its forms. This verse talks about eternal life, but it's not just eternal life, because the Bible teaches that He will reverse that curse of physical death when He returns to raise His people in glorious bodies. The Bible teaches that He will bring those who are in spiritual death to spiritual life in the new birth. And it tells us that he will deliver people from eternal death and hell, which they deserve, instead to live forever with him in glory. He brings full, complete, comprehensive life in every sense of that word. The righteous many, they enjoy the benefits of Christ's obedience on their behalf. They're justified in God's sight. They receive all of the life that he brings. Difference between Adam and Christ is so stark. Likewise, it's not just the difference between Adam and Christ that is stark. The difference between the sinful many and the righteous many is also dramatic. The consequences that they face could not be more different. As we come to a finish tonight, the issue that you need to face before we close is this: which of those two groups am I currently in? In which of these two ways am I described? All of us enter this world as sinners. Not one in this place is exempt, and yet some have been lifted out. Some have been moved from the pool of sinners and given this new position as righteous. How is that possible? How did it happen? How did they move? How can you make sure tonight that when you die, you'll be in the second many and not in the first? Nothing's more important than this, let me say. No question is more important to settle than this. You must be justified before you leave this world. Otherwise, you will forever be in hell. No doubt about that. Look with me at the first verse as we finish. Therefore, being justified, being made or found righteous. How? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be in the second many? You can be by faith. You want to have peace with God? You can have it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That move from sinner to righteous, it's yours by faith. The way to have life rather than death, it's yours by faith. Consequences couldn't be more different. And the difference between the two has everything to do with what you will do with Jesus Christ, the obedient one. Come now. He promises that you will be accepted in his sight. He promises that you will be given eternal life. He promises that you will have peace with God. Come and take it. By faith, may the Spirit work that faith in your heart even now. As we close for prayer, let us bow our heads. People of God, praying that the Spirit of God will strive with man. That the gift of faith and repentance will now be given. And let me say tonight before we pray, I sought to explain the gospel as clearly as I can. And yet I appreciate and I accept you may have more questions. I'm more than happy to sit down with you and talk. More than happy to explain, to go over this with you again. But let me remind you, nothing is more important than this. Nothing is more important than ensuring that you are one of the righteous many. I pray that the Lord will make that move in your heart, and that your eyes will be opened by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for the obedient one. We're thankful tonight that we have one who was willing, one who was able, one who has already performed all that is necessary for us to be made righteous in him. We thank you that it doesn't rest on any of our own work. For if it rested on the work of men, it would completely fall apart. We thank you that it is a divine scheme. We thank you that it's all been performed by Christ, the one who is altogether lovely. And so, Lord, we have confidence that when we are in the hand of the Good Shepherd, no man may pluck us out. Lord, we pray that you would give that assurance tonight to those who do not yet have it. We pray that you would give faith to behold the Saviour. You would give repentance and penitence to those who now feel the burden and weight of their sin. And Lord, we pray that you would give us all rejoicing to see those who are in the category of sinner moved by a miracle of God into the category of the righteous. Do that work, we pray. Glorify your own Son. We ask it in his precious and victorious name. Amen.